Welcome to Hallel Fellowship, on the internet at hallel.info. This study of Genesis 9, verses 18 through 27, explores the lineage and legacy of Noah's family. We note the historic hallmark of the genetic bottleneck at the flood and the significance of Shem's line leading to the Messiah, noted by the cryptic phrase about Elohim, which is God in Hebrew, dwelling in Shem's tents. This passage delves into the character lessons from Noah's vineyard, namely the importance of moderation to help us keep control over things that can be both tov and ra, the Hebrew words for good and bad. Those include not only desires such as wine and food, but also how we spend our time. We look at what constitutes a nation and why blasphemy against the Holy Spirit can never be forgiven. The study emphasizes the hope Yeshua the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, provides in the resurrection and the importance of pursuing justice, love, mercy, and humility before God.
Some of the questions that we'll be addressing is, Noah, is he the debased man of the earth, which is a topic of discussion that has gone on for a few centuries on that. And it actually plays into one of a good character lesson that we get out of this particular story about Noah and the vineyard. And we'll also be taking a look at what it is, whether it was Yafet or if it was Elohim, whether it was God that was going to be dwelling in the family of Shem, dwelling in the tents of Shem. Now, that's going to be important because it is a part of the legacy that follows from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad. So that's part of the legacy of the tree of life and also the tree of knowledge of good and bad, and who the legacy of the seed that's going to come from the woman and where that is going to come down through the whole family of God down to the Messiah on this. So, and something else we're going to be taking a look at is what was so curse-worthy about the action, as you might have noticed in that, about the curse of Canaan. What was so curse-worthy about this? And then you will see that there's these many nations that are going to be coming out of these three sons. And one of them, you'll see, is Earth Nimrod, and we'll see him again as we start out the next Torah passage that comes into next week's time on that. So, starting off first here with the family, Noah's family, the lineage of all humanity. And we've talked about this before, that this is a very important lesson for all of the earth, because it is talking about where everybody comes from, where everybody comes from on the planet. You know, there is a idea out there that's been growing in some circles by some people who want to try to make nice and compromise between the secular ideas of the origin of the earth and the Bible. So they will say things like, well, there was Adam, but there was maybe some other people out there as well. And so then those other people then gave rise to the various peoples of the earth. But one of the things that you have in the word is you have what's known as a genetic bottleneck at the flood. And that genetic bottleneck is what? You're going to have a very small number of people that are coming through here. You have Noah and his wife, and then three others and their wives. So, like you see throughout the Bible, eight people altogether. And you see that the testimony of the word here in Genesis 9:19 is that from these, the whole earth was populated. So that is going to be a yes or no statement for the world. Is that true? Is that true that out of eight people, and you could say four men, four women, that you have everybody on the planet being descended from them? So Thus, that's one of the things we've talked about before and gave some references to that. Some of the genetic studies that have been done have talked about what you see in curious angles related to genetics is you're going back to just a very, very few number of lines of people. And as we get next time around and our next week, they talk about language and all the languages on the planet. And again, you'll see the same thing, just like with genetics. They narrow back down to just a few groups of languages. They talk about language families that they descended from. And you ended up having a small group. It's not like thousands of different types of languages. They all are related down to a very small families of languages. And there's debates about how far down that goes. Some people are talking about there could be dozens of mother languages among them, which would be interesting because that would tend toward the very ancient idea that comes that there are about the 70 nations, and you see them talked about here even in our passage today, about these 70 nations that end up being the representative of all the nations on earth. I know, like when you go to the United Nations or something, there's a whole lot more than 70 nations. You know, they seem to be springing up nations here and there. And every time I look on the map, I say, "Oh, I didn't notice that was a different nation or something." Do you have a question or something?
They say that any nation that can protect itself becomes a nation.
Ah, well,
I don't know if that's true.
That would be a bad definition because there's a lot of nations that are just completely helpless, you might say. And there are some that are very curious. They're actually inside of another country. They're completely surrounded by another nation. So and when you talk about a nation, you bring up a very interesting point because that has become a kind of a... It's become a sore topic because what actually makes a nation? Is it just happen to be a place where people go? And if you are not here, then you can go there and it's no different there than it is over here. What actually makes a nation? And that's, what was that? Legal fiction. Some people can just decide, you know, like we say, like you have some of the treaties that came after the world wars, like World War I especially, that carved up a large part of the former Ottoman Empire into a whole bunch of different nations, but some of which are very arbitrary compared to what sort of people groups are actually there. So when you see some of the disputes that you have today, whether it was Iraq or whether you're talking about the Turkey or even Iran or even in Syria that just fell apart as a separate nation here earlier, there was, when you look inside, there's a whole bunch of different people groups that are inside of it. So is that what actually makes a nation? And a part of that we're going to continue to see as we roll through the Torah again and we continue to study through the Bible is that a nation is about your legacy. That is what a nation is. What is it that you pass down from generation to generation? Because there have been some nations that just cease to exist because their legacy has ceased to become a controlling part of what happens there. For example, the various empires that come along. When the empire goes and it conquers some other people group or this or that, they swallow them up and they become a part of the empire. Well, once you either start losing your relevance to that area or you cannot keep their local ideas of being separate from the empire anymore, what happens? We call those wars of independence happen. Either you have the empire that will just abandon the area, or some other empire will come capture it, or the people group will rise up and say, we don't want this to happen anymore. So thus, it comes down to why do you want to be separate? Now, we in this country, we have at our founding a declaration. What makes this place different from some other place? We assimilate. Well, it's one of those things that you see in the Declaration of Independence, and especially the preamble, the Declaration of Independence. That is the legacy of this country. Now, one of the things we were praying about earlier today is praying for the leaders of our cities, our towns, our counties, our states, the nation itself, that they would do what? Those three things that you see talked about in the Word: pursue justice, love mercy, walk humbly before God. That is legacy. And that is baked into the preamble there of the U.S. Declaration of Independence. So that U.S. Declaration of Independence talks about what? These truths we've found self-evident. That everyone is what? Endowed by their Creator with what? Certain unalienable rights. And it said, among these, and it goes on talking about that. Now, that is a very important aspect of what this country was saying. The framers of it are saying these things are self-evident to that. And then when you talk about the grievance section, it's saying, okay, this is what makes us different from Great Britain and the king and being under the king. And some of the ethos that went into that. Now, as we've saw in our own nation's history, some of what is detailed in the Declaration of Independence had to be fought out a few times because of that, because there were certain people that could sign on to certain aspects of that, certain people couldn't. For example, some of the earliest drafts of the Declaration of Independence had very strong statements about slavery in that, but it had to be a unanimous vote of all of the colonies to sign on to that. So because of that, some of those very strong statements were excised out and ended up having to be fought out decades later in what we call the Civil War. But all that said, that is the example of what a legacy of a country is, what makes it different from someplace else. You know, for example, there's a lot of talk today about, you know, people will try to pigeonhole people into an ethnic group. Well, you have this ethnic background, so thus you must believe this. Well, no, wait a minute. You're going to have people from all kinds of different ethnic backgrounds that may believe one thing, and then a whole bunch of people in different ethnic backgrounds will believe something else. And you may have people that have different ethnic backgrounds that will believe the same thing, but they might be different from some other people that will share their same, quote, ethnic background. So thus, you see what the Bible talks about, and you see the Apostle Paul refers to it as we are made all from one blood, and that's what we're talking about here today with Noah. Everybody, it's like it says, from these, the whole earth was populated. So we are all from one blood, no matter what country we came from. We're all from one blood. And as we go on into the next Torah passage, we are all from one blood, no matter what language we speak. So thus, it comes down to what is your connection? And that connection and your legacy relates to the important question we were asking earlier, is does it matter what the statement is saying in the blessing that Elohim or Yafet was going to be dwelling in the tents of Shem? Because that would be then what we are going to continue reading about throughout the entire Bible, is really the legacy of Shem on the entire earth. And from Shem is going to come Avraham, and from Avraham is going to become Yaakov, and Yaakov changed his name to Israel, and from Israel, then we get the legacy of David, and from David, we get the legacy of the Mashiach and Yeshua. So, thus, you are seeing that this legacy of Shem, it becomes a very important thing. What is it that is actually dwelling within Shem? And how is that significant for the entire world's history, including where we are here today? So let's move on a little bit further. And as we see kind of, Pat, I see you have a hand raised.
Yeah, just something that might be interesting as far as everybody being kind of from the same background. There are only four blood types in the whole world, no matter where they're from. There are only four blood types, and they're either, there's an A, AB, B, and O, and then they're positive or negative. So I think that helps prove that we're all from the same place.
Yeah, literally from the same blood. So it gives you a very interesting perspective on that, because I mean, it helps with blood typing, helps with blood banks, et cetera, but it also emphasizes that there is a very small pool of the, what we call humanity. And some of, we mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, but some of the things that we think are so distinctive in our characteristics, how much melanin we have on our skin, whether somebody has extra fat above their eyelids, so it droops over. And so we have a quote, the Asian eye. Well, they have that same eye in the, we call it Siberia, the same eye, you'll see it in some parts of Africa. So it is not about where you come from. It is about where your connections are. And those little genetic things we think are so different, whether the color of your skin or some other facial characteristic or other characteristic you might have, those things are very, very insignificant in what you say genetically between people. You know, you may end up having less of a significance between people who have different skin colors than you do where they're actually living on the planet. So, yeah, there's only one color. You know, we talk about melanin. It's just basically, it's melanin is kind of been described as like your progressive tinting lenses. And that's, you know, you have, when the light gets turned up, and if you have progressive lenses, like I've got these here, if you get UV light on it, it'll get darker because you'll have components in there that will react to it and start creating shade. And a similar thing that is a fantastic design when they talk about the actual little cells within our body that create the melanin, it actually looks like a little umbrella over our cells, where these cells will, the melanin cells will form above our actual cells. So you'll get actually some shade on your skin. Now, genetically, some people have persistent melanin, meaning that it doesn't change over time, depending on how much light you get exposed to. Then others have, or you could say melanin challenged, which, you know, I definitely fit into that realm of being melanin challenged. So, but thankfully I have a little, I always want to claim my Greek olive oil blood. So thankfully I don't crisp up too badly over time in the summer. Yeah. But Tammy, on the other hand, yeah, definitely have to make sure she has plenty of extra shade, because her skin is not going to create enough of it to keep her from getting very crispy. So this particular diagram that you see here on the screen is showing the lineage that comes from Noah and then to the three sons of Japheth, Shem, and Ham. And thus, if you zoom out just a little bit more and take a look at, now this is going to be a bit of an eye chart here, but it just shows you as to where all of these descendants end up going. And the area that is on blue on this chart is showing Shem's line, and Shem as it moves down and becomes an important part of where the Bible progresses, down from Shem to Arphad to Shelah to Eber and to Peleg. And then from that Peleg line is where we'll start getting into Avraham, Yitzhak, you know, and from Avraham we get Ishmael. And so thus you start seeing that whole progression coming down from Peleg. Now, one of the things that people have debated over time is Peleg is roughly like division. And so thus he says that in his time, the earth was divided. So people have come up with various ideas on it. Well, what was the division? Now, people say maybe this was, some people say, you've got a lot of tectonic activity, the plates of the planet, so thus you've got some sort of continental drift going on. That's one thing that's proffered. That's probably not a good idea because, you know, we just had this big earthquake here, 7 magnitude, here just off of the northern California coast. It was a few week or so ago. I barely felt it where I was. There are some people up north that felt it a lot and tipped some stuff over. But the point being is that the movement of the ground to create a 7-point earthquake was minuscule to nothing. I mean, when you see some of, even with the San Andreas earthquake, and you see some of the areas, like you go out to Point Reyes, where you see the actual fault line, and you see the pictures of where the fences moved several feet because of the movement of the earth. Now, even with that, that was a, I forget what the magnitude, some people peg it at to different levels of what that was. But still, that was not a lot of earth movement. And, you know, a place that I grew up in, Alaska, with the 64 earthquake, you know, that was huge. That was probably, I think it's from around magnitude 9 is where they clocked that one at. And there are pictures there of 1964 of in downtown Anchorage, the main street dropped like it was probably 10 to 15 feet. And there's a place in Anchorage you can go today called Earthquake Park. And there are these hills, looks like these bunch of little hills up there that are like 15 to 20 feet high. And they all were created during that one quake that lasted a few minutes in length. But even that, the ground didn't actually move that much. So needless to say, when people are talking about, well, there's this point here after the flood, in his time, the earth was divided and the continents moved. Well, for continents to move that a lot, that would have been absolutely catastrophic. You're talking about it'd be flood part two, because the tsunamis, it would just be horrendous with that much earth movement at once. So, and like we were seeing here with our last Torah passage, what was the promise, the covenant with earth? It'd be never again to be a kind of a flood that take out the entire earth. Well, I tell you one thing, if you had that much continental movement after the flood, it would have wiped everybody out yet again. So then what was divided? And it's a very interesting thing because as we'll see, as Genesis keeps unfolding, we'll see a division that was very similar to what we saw back in Genesis chapter 5. And remember, we're talking about, well, in Genesis chapter 5 and chapter 6, we're talked about the what? The sons of God and the daughters of men. And that talks about there. And then right after that, it mentions that the earth was filled with Hamas, or filled with violence. So the issue there was making a distinction between sons of God, the lineage that's really coming from and influenced by the heritage of God on earth, and the heritage of humanity, those who want the tree of life versus those who want the tree of the knowledge of good and bad there together. And so we see with Peleg going forward, there will be a division. And it's not just at Babel what we'll see there with the languages being split up from one language into multiple languages, and so thus not able to communicate. There is actually going to be a further division of that from the things and the processes that are going away from God and those that are going toward God. So thus, this issue with where what is dwelling in the tents of Shem starts becoming more and more important here as we move on. So there with Genesis 9:20, when it talks about Noah, the debased man of the earth, as a question mark. There's been a debate among some ancient commentators on whether Genesis 9:20 says that Noah began farming and planted a vineyard, which is what the New American Standard Bible says, or that he was the first to plant a vineyard, which is what the old Jewish Publication Society version says, or that he, quote, acted profanely to plant a vineyard, unquote, which is Rashi's take, the ancient Jewish commentator Rashi, what his take was on that. And it's like, well, was Rashi just rash in his view of this? Well, this is where he gets that idea from. And when you kind of look under the hood of Genesis 9:20, so you got Vayechel Noach Ish Ha Atama Vayita Karem. And the New American Standard renders that then Noach began farming and planted a vineyard. So that's what's happening under the hood. And the key issue is the first verb there, that's Vayechel. Vayechel. So we'll take a look at this a little bit under the hood. So the issue that we have with Vayechel is that it comes from this root Hebrew verb, which is Chet Lamed Lamed. And just for those that may be new to Hebrew a little bit, the Hebrew tends to have three-letter root verbs from it. And they're often just rendered in their base form as just the letters themselves. Now, you have the vowels that are represented with various points, and those came well into the AD time period, to the time where they started, the Masoretes started adding these vowels to the letters so that you know how to pronounce them. But, and they also help you to distinguish one type of speech, one part of speech from another, to help you kind of have an idea where they fit in, because there's a lot that goes into the understanding of verbs from not just the context of them, but what the actual form of the verb is. So just as needless to say that this verb can mean that chet lamed lamed can mean profane, defile, pollute, or desecrate. Now, what makes this kind of challenging is you'll see another lexicon entry with the same three letters, chet lamed lamed, which also means to pierce, to puncture, or something like that. So it is a very interesting thing where context starts coming into play. But the form of the verb that is in Genesis 9:20 is a form that's called the hefil form of the verb. And that verb is, in the meaning, it communicates to begin, especially in its usages of Genesis 4:26 and Genesis 6:1. And in a passage that we saw in this particular passage today, talking about Nimrod. Nimrod began to form. That's the same, it's the exact same form of this particular verb, of Yachel. So, one of the things that's noted in the lexicon here is the frequent use of the hefil, which is this type of form of the verb, 106 times as to begin, is probably not derived from the same root, talking about that root, the three-letter root of chet lamed lamed. And unless possibly it developed from the concept of freeing oneself from the obligation to act in a certain way by setting about the business of getting free. So you see kind of a little bit what's under the hood of the challenge of Bible translators is that, you know, how do you understand how these particular words end up getting translated? And, TWOT, you see here in the slide, it's a theological word book of the Old Testament. It's just an abbreviation for that particular lexicon. If you have a chance to get access to the theological word book of the Old Testament, if you don't buy any other kind of Hebrew language book, That is a hugely good resource. The reason being is that what it will do is from these particular roots, like you have a three-letter root like Chet Lamed Lamed here, and it will allow you to see the words that get derived from that. And then it will go into usually a pretty long discussion about how this word is used in various places of the Bible, and also in how it's used in some cognate languages. And cognate just means related languages. The languages related to Shem are the languages such as Ugaritic and Akkadian, and even Arabic falls into that group as well. Tammy, you have a comment or a question over here?
Maybe it's because you have it on the prior slide, but I'm not really sure which word you're looking at, because I'm going through here on my own and I'm not seeing this.
So it's the first verb here. It's a form. It's the hefil form of chet lamed lamed, and that is yachel.
Well, because my thing is pulling it up as saying that that word is the word halal, which means to wound, fatally bore through, or...
That's what I was saying, is that Chet Lamed Lamed has two main meanings of it. One of which is to pierce, to puncture, something like that. Another meaning of it, meaning two, and that meaning number two is to where you see Rashi take off on it and about to corrupt, to profane, to make common. But then you also have it in the hefil form, which is to begin. And that's where that discussion was that came up here in the theological word book of the Old Testament, saying that possibly the concept of freeing oneself from an obligation. So basically, you are profaning or corrupting something that was happening before. And that's where you get the meaning to begin something. So that's where Rashi was saying, well, you're talking about profaning. But the challenge that comes back to our particular verse here is that what is getting profaned? And as you have there, that Vayechel Noach Ish Ha'adama. And so Ish Ha'adama is man of the ground. Ish Ha'adama is a man of the ground. So Noach Ish Ha'adama. Noach, man of the ground. Or man of the ground is a farmer. Yes. So the question this is that what is the Vayechel talking about? Now, the problem that a lot of people have brought up, even in the time, like there are other Jewish commentators at the same kind of contemporary within a few hundred years of Rashi, that also said, well, that's kind of a weird way to put this, to say profane, that he profaned the vineyard, because thus you are like stacking the two verbs together to get that kind of a meaning. But just needless to say is that you will sometimes hear, and what derives from Rashi's idea is that Noah sinned by planting a vineyard, because that's what that was taking. But simply saying, the other way to look at it is that Noah started something new. He broke with the way it was before. Things came up on their own. So what did he actually do? He was a farmer, meaning he controlled the ground. Yes, Tammy, you have a comment or a question?
Yeah, so Kofi just put a thing in the text saying, can you add the reference link here to utilize? So is there something
for,
I can link in the chat?
For the theological word book? Is he asking
all, all the questions says, can you add the reference link here to utilize? So I don't know if that's a link to Rashi.
Look up how you can get the theological word book and put that into the chat.
Okay.
So that it would be a good resource to go over. But just simply speaking, that one of the things that you see with Noah is a beginning of agriculture here. And instead of things growing by themselves, one of the curses that you see that resulted in Genesis 3 was that what? From the sweat of your brow, you will do what? You will get your food. You will eat your food. So thus, you're going to have to then work it a bit. And you see with Havel or Abel, he brought some of the produce of his land. Now, the question that it's impossible to answer was Havel cultivating at that period of time, or was he gleaning at that point of time? Don't know. Who knows? But basically, you go out and you gather food. Instead of you are out there like we see at those folk across the road who planted a vineyard, there was not a vineyard there before. They cleared the lands, they put in the trellises, they planted the vines, you know, they tended the vines, they pruned them, et cetera, to get them to produce something. So the question then is, okay, Noach planted the vineyard. He began the vineyards. All right, well, what difference does it make? And then we get in here to the lesson of this. One lesson that we can glean from this is that, okay, so we planted the vineyard. You know, you can get grapes, you can make grape jelly, and even you can have all kinds of good uses from it. So one of the lessons that we get from this particular thing is that there is a possibility that you can take something that is good, and if you are not careful with it, it can become bad, or something that is, as Paul puts it, unprofitable in one of his letters. Yeah, scholars are thinking that his quotations are mocking of what these ethos of various places that he was at. You know, he'll mock it and say everything is permissible, but not everything is profitable. Okay, you can do whatever you want, but there are things that just don't lead to life. So thus, one of the things that you see is there are instructions in the word, like in Numbers 28, verse 7, where it talks about, then the drink offering with it shall be a fourth of a hin for each lamb. In the holy place, you shall pour out a drink offering of strong drink to the Lord. This was not Welch's. Strong drink, that's not talking about Welch's. So the thing is that there are things that are even offerings to the Lord. And you see in Deuteronomy 14, 26, related to how you celebrate the Moedim, you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires, and there you shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. But the question is, then, where do the warnings that we have, and there are multiple ones, about wine being a mocker, that it can captivate and lead you to not being sober-minded? So the difference goes in is that you see, well, the Lord says these things can be and are actually useful things for bringing toward God. But what do you do in the process? You have a opportunity to have that go haywire. One of the things, big things we have problems with today is not only what? Alcoholism, also problems related to improper use of procreative methods. Well, the thing is that procreative methods can lead to what? The next generation. But they can also be taken and distorted into something that is destructive, not only for society, but also for the people involved. So thus, you see that it is something that can start out good, tov, but then it can become ra, if you don't watch it. Okay, so that takes care of Noach and the vineyard. I don't know if there's any other thoughts or comments or questions up. John, you got a comment related to this? The context for strong drink and...
Oh yeah, the context for both of these strong drinks is...
Yeah, Numbers 28 and Deuteronomy 14.
Is to the Lord or in a
correct
rejoicing yes, in the presence of God.
Yes.
So
thus, you could say, hey, it's a very important context.
Yeah.
But you also bring up a very interesting point, because that's something we talked about just a couple of weeks ago, about the passages where you see the prophets will say, And they're mocking the people of Israel who are blind to the fact that judgment is coming. And this was like before the exiles. And they say, oh, the Lord doesn't see us. So they're kind of like children that would just kind of cover your eyes and they think everybody disappears if they just cover their eyes. Well, no. It's just, well, you think that the Lord cannot see you, but the Lord is seeing everything all the time. John, you have a comment or a question?
Well, I didn't understand. Were you saying something about contraception a little bit ago?
I was trying to use euphemisms here for any children and such that are in present. So just saying that what the Lord obviously designed to bring one generation after another, the mechanism for that can get distorted, and you see distortions of that, and it takes it into a realm where you have now removed it from being any sort of really beneficial thing for your relationship with God, for all of society, etc., to being a way to reach God in and of itself. That's something that you've seen not only in ancient times, and when we get to the ideas of the various fertility goddesses and fertility rites, but also you'll see that in modern times where there will be seen just in the procreative acts and engaging in them, then you will reach or tap into a divine realm, which is a complete distortion of what it is. Instead of saying, well, hey, I'm thankful for the God who made all these things, who made the grapes or whatever you're making your strong drink out of. But then also being respectful and noticing that the things, you know, for example, something that you think is completely innocuous, like food. Food's a great thing, right? You're going to die if you don't eat it after a few weeks, right? Well, what if you just sit there and just shove it in? Just, you know, 10, 20,000 calories a day. Excess. Why are you saying everything in excess is a sin? Why? But why? What is the lesson that is being got? And yeah, about for gluttony is then what is the lesson about gluttony, and why is that seen as something that is sin, meaning where it's taking us away from God? Why is that? Because, you know, someone can just say, and they will say, well, you know, if you are technologically able to do this or that or the other, you know, for example, you'll see various people will try to jigger things to make food either non-caloric or whatnot. And so people can just think, well, they can just shove them all this food in because it has what, no calories or no sugar or something like that. But what ends up happening in those sorts of situations? Anything you do in excess. Yeah. Do we have a microphone around here? Yeah. Anything you do in excess is, yeah.
Maybe I watch too much TV when I should be reading my Bible. Mm. So, you know, maybe I sit on my couch 6-8 hours a day and watch television. Mm. That's excess.
Well, that's you bring up a very interesting point, because
done in excess, it's not just food. It's just whatever. You know, if I worship my children over God, or, you know, I mean, there's so many things out there that you can, you can't just lay it on food.
Mm, exactly. And so that you see is a great point. And we talk about this every time that Yom Kippur comes around. We talk about the fast. The idea, okay, you are going through this rite here of abstaining from food and water, et cetera. Well, what's the point of that? And you see that actually talked about in Isaiah chapter 58. It's like, if all you're doing is just abstaining, you are not really benefiting yourself or society. What is it? And you see in Isaiah 58, where it talks about, this is the fast that I've called for. What? The looking out for the poor, looking out for the widows, and those, the orphans. So looking out for the people who are crushed on the day when you are you are crushing yourself and your desires for food and water and whatnot, remember those who are crushed in society. Yes, Pat, you have your hand up there.
I did. Anything you do in excess can cause you to put that at a higher level, being more important than God, and that, of course, can lead to the downfall, whether it's food or whatever we do that we do in excess. We don't want anything to replace God or be higher than God.
Yeah, that's a great observation. So we get to this in Genesis 9:27. So is it Yafet or is it Elohim who is in Shem's tents? And our key verse there comes in Genesis 9:27. May God enlarge Yafet and let him dwell in the tents of Shem and let Canaan be his servant. So if you look under the hood a little bit, and people have marveled about this over the centuries as to what is actually being referred to, and that's kind of one of the challenges of Hebrew is that you can have it's a sparse language in that you don't have a lot of other articles, etc. You do have articles that show up, and you do have pronominal suffixes that show up on words, but it is also very contextual language, meaning context will tell you, for example, context will tell you if you're dealing with the past tense or the future tense based on your context of it. So thus you'll see some variations on how things are translated. So the question came up over time is, well, where is Yafet actually dwelling? And it's kind of very interesting because Yafet is actually also the form of the verb here, because Yafet is, his name means to enlarge or enlarged. Well, that's also the verb in this case. It begins at the sentence. Yeah. Yes, it's a pun. The Hebrew is always full of puns where you have a play on words between forms of the same word that are used. One may be a person's name, and the person's like Yosef, and you have Yosef also talking about their added again, because Yasaf, a form of the verb, is to add or to increase. So Yosef, his name, or Joseph, is a play on words about that particular promise. So with this particular passage that we have here of Yafet Elohim La Yafet Vashachan Eloli Shem Vayehi Kanan Yes Avad Lamo. So the question is that what is actually going to be dwelling in here? That the part where it talks about the Shachan or Shachan. What is actually going to be dwelling in the Ohel, the tents of Shem? Well, the question is it Yafet or is it Elohim? Because the key thing that people have tried to wonder about is, well, you're going to have then one third of all of the people groups on the earth that are going to be somehow encapsulated in the tents of Shem, and people have come up with various ideas on how to get that to work. But, you know, contextually, the closest antecedent of what is actually being referred to is really with Elohim. Elohim is the subject of this particular sentence. So that has gotten people to say, well, what you're actually having a lesson here in this blessing is that of all three of those sons, of Shem, Ham, and Yafet, Elohim is going to be dwelling where? With Shem. Yes, with Shem and all his descendants. So that's telling you that you are having a division that's showing up with where the Lord is going to be dwelling and working through. Now, is that saying that everybody else on the planet is just out of luck? Or is it that you're having a particular beachhead of the kingdom of God in the world, where God is showing up with power and the kingdom is going to be working with power? So the legacy of Shem is going to be Elohim into all the world. So, John, you have a comment or a question there? To enlarge?
Enlarge Yefeth?
Yes. It just means to expand. That's the kind of the simple thing, same as in English, the idea of making it bigger. So,
descendants? With descendants? Is that what that means?
Well, yes, to make it bigger and great. So thus that's what came into the ancient discussion of, well, what is Yafet going to be enlarged within Shem? Because thus you're going to have a population boom inside of a particular people group. So Shem has had their own people group explosion, as you'll see descendants of it, and the descendants of Ishmael and their descendants and that legacy, definitely a population boom. But what is it that actually is the legacy that comes to the whole world through all of the sons? That's the Messiah, the seed of the woman. That is what ends up being the blessing for all of the nations in this regard. Canaan? Let Canaan be. Now, that's an interesting question. So John brings up, and let Canaan be his servant, which is the last phrase there in Genesis 9:27. So that's the key question. Well, what is the antecedent? Antecedent means the thing that is before, or the subject that is before, that is now becoming the object of where things are the meaning of the sentence is going. You know, a similar thing you see that comes out of a prophecy, an apocalyptic prophecy from Daniel, and when it talks about the horns, and that there was these four horns that popped up. And then it talks about the four winds. For first early, it says the four winds, and it says the four horns. And then it says out of one of them popped up. But the issue is that, well, what is the antecedent? Hebrew tends to be pretty simple in that regard. English, we can have an antecedent that is like way somewhere detached from it. But Hebrew is pretty simple, is that the subject of the sentence is typically the antecedent. So with the out of the horns in that particular passage in Daniel, your antecedent is horns, not winds. So thus you see that one of those horn powers is going to be where this little horn power is going to pop up out of. That's just an example of the antecedent aspect of this. So to John's question of Canaan, where is Canaan going to be the servant of it? And his will be his servant. Very interesting thing. The antecedent that goes before that is Shem. But who is dwelling in the tents of Shem? Elohim. There you're starting to see the issue. So then later on in Israel's history, we'll come across, you can say, almost a tale of two Canaans. You'll see some Canaans where you'll see like some Abimelech, where they will be some respect for and knowledge of God. But then you'll also see later on in Canaan's history where the Lord says they're corruption or their iniquity has not yet reached its fullness. So thus, you're seeing a Canaan that is kind of waffling between knowledge of God, but absolute debasement because what? They've not kept the knowledge of God, which sounds very similar to what you see the Apostle Paul give a summary of history of the world in Romans chapter 1, and he said that there are some people that did not retain the knowledge of God. They did not retain that into their knowledge. So what? It says that the Lord gave them over to the foolishness. And after all these things, the beasts with creeping on the ground, etc. So it's like, okay, you don't want to keep God in your knowledge, the creator of heaven and earth? All right, well, yeah, I'll turn you over into all of the things that will preoccupy you and that you think are your source or your way to tap into the divine. And thus, you see historically, both in the times of the ancient Israel and the kingdom period, and also later on in the first century, where you see the apostles wrangling with that, immorality in a religious context was rampant. You see in encountering, and you see like in Genesis chapter 38 with Yehuda, and he encounters his daughter-in-law, and she is disguised as what? Not just a prostitute, a temple prostitute. Because that's one of the things you'll see as a thread throughout history, is that the illicit interactions are seen as a way to connect with the divine. It's a very, very attractive thing throughout its history. So whether it's food, whether it's your distractions, your entertainment, you know, are these things evil in and of themselves? No. But what do you do with those particular things? And what are they taking you away from in the process? You know, you see some counsels in the Bible where it's talking about it's better to be in the house of what? Mourning than in the house of fun. That's a good way to put it. The house of fun. So should we just be morose and just completely depressed all the time? No. It's just saying that is a warning to say, look, if you're just trying to pursue entertainment all the time, it's likely a diversion from something else. You're trying to divert your gaze from some sort of pain, something that you need to address. You need to, because you know, one of the chief problems I have is with procrastination. And what is procrastination? Is that it's avoidance. It's avoidance. Not doing the tough things. So you will be busy as a procrastinator, doing the trivial, doing the least important stuff. To what? Avoid digging in to do the most difficult things. So what is a prescription for a procrastinator? To get in, just do it? Or to starting first with doing the most difficult things first, tackle those things, and going into and dealing with those. Now, also being wise in the process, because when you look at these tasks that you have to do, sometimes when you look and see, okay, what can I get done? Sometimes tackling the less challenging things can help you get more stuff done during the day, but watch out or you will obsess yourself with doing what? Trivial. You'll obsess in the trivia. You'll obsess with the things that don't really actually get you anywhere, versus tackling what needs to be done and being cunning, being very wise about how you approach these things. So thus, the idea of being sober-minded is like, what, do you just ignore all these Bible instructions about the things that are involved with your celebrations and the things that are brought to the tabernacle? No, but just be careful that you are not starting to say, hey, well, God says to party, so woo! You know, get the funnel out and start doing keg stands. No, that's not what it's talking about. Because otherwise, you are what? In the house of partying, or the house of fun, the fun house. That's right. We're at the fun house and not perhaps looking at the things that we need to be mourning about. But then okay, you mourn about these things. Well, if all you do is weep and nothing becomes of that, what good is just weeping? Because you can get trapped in a downward spiral of weeping and misery, but not actually dealing with the issue. So thus you have the issue of, do you deal with the things that you really should be mourning about? You take those things captive, you surrender those things, and thus to the kingdom of God is then going to do what with that? Guide you through out to the other side. Because is the kingdom of God all about mourning? No, it's about joy. Joy comes in the morning. So the weeping may last for a night, and sometimes it has to last for a night. And, you know, one of the things that we have here in our services here is the Mourner's Kaddish. And there are some people that feel a bit unnerved by that. But the thing is that that's why we always have that passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Because that hope that we have in the resurrection is the joy that comes in the morning. Because we should not run away or hide from the weeping. Because why? We miss these people. We miss these people we've been around for a long time. You know, the names that we talk about each Shabbat, you know, I specifically look and I look to where they used to sit here, to where those people that we talked about used to sit here. And we miss them. And their families miss them even worse. But we say, the one who created all things will recreate them and to bring them with the Messiah there in the day of the Lord. So, amen. So that is where we have our hope in this. So thus, when you're talking about whether we should be, you know, drowning in our sorrows, looking for diversions to get us away from whatever pain that we're going through. Rather, what we should be doing is looking for the way out, whatever it is with our particular issues. Yeah, I know mine. I know mine, and I know the things that can be nothing but balm for my misery that I think I have, but I know what is truly leads to life. Because, you know, well, that's one of the great wisdoms that you have from the Apostle Yochanan in one of his letters. And he talks about there is a sin that leads to death, and there's also a sin that does not lead to death. What is the sin that does not lead to death? The one you repent from, the one, those are those ones that bring sorrow, that you are, and it is a godly sorrow. It is sorrow because what? You have sinned. You have missed the mark. You've moved away from the creator of heaven and earth. But is that sorrow then say, I need to get back? And not just because I fear the smack of my hand or even worse, is that getting back to the creator of heaven and earth is what truly satisfies us throughout our entire lives. And that's going to be the reality into the future. That is the way that the world is going to be recreated. So are there any last thoughts as we close out here today? Yes, John.
I've witnessed people, yeah, when tragedy strikes, it's either an excuse to reject God or to come back to him. And it's like, that's almost like that's a test or the reason for it, it almost seems.
Yeah.
Witnessed that.
Yeah, and that is, I'm glad you brought that up, because it's one thing we bring up quite often is in James chapter 1, when it was talking about, and it's strange how it's worded, you know, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you face what? Trials of many kinds. Because what? The testing of your faith builds you, builds perseverance, patience, and then you are what? Mature and complete, not lacking anything. But then it goes on to say that if any of you lacks wisdom, what wisdom, just general wisdom? I want to know how to win the lottery. I want to know how to solve Rubik's Cubes. Or is it wisdom that's connected to what the topic was just before, about trials that we face? Why are we facing these trials? What are we supposed to learn from them? So, you know, you hear many people talk about, I keep getting caught in the same thing over and over and over and over again. You'll hear stories where people will, you know, end up with the same type of relationships over and over and over and over again. So the key thing is that, well, what should we learn from these things? And if you need to figure out how to learn from these, ask God for wisdom. Yes, Alma has got a comment or a question over there.
What I believe when you confront the same situation over and over again, it's because you're not changing your judgments and your attitudes. Because when you have those problems, you capture the same stereotype of people that are going to hurt you. And so you have to change that so that you can bring the positive that is God. Amen.
Rose, you have a comment or a question?
What is the one sin that will
lead you to death?
Yeah,
sins
that lead to death. That's the one you repented of? Well, if we turn that coin over, what is the one sin that will lead to death?
Yes.
Is that is that blaspheming the Holy Spirit?
Well, it is very interesting that you mention that, because yes, it is that, but a lot of people are just thinking that you just say the name of the Holy Spirit the wrong way or whatever like that. But we've talked about a lot when we go through the Ten Commandments about what blaspheming actually means, you know, to bring it down, to make it less than spectacular. That one context from the Gospels that you're referring to about the one thing that won't be forgiven, you can malign even the Messiah, but if you malign the Spirit of God, well, how do you know anything about what God is, what God is saying? It comes from what? The Word. And one of the things that we have this revelation is that the Spirit of God inspires the various writers. So how do we know anything about God and the divine? It's because of the Spirit of God. So to blaspheme the Spirit of God is you are taking the words of God and now bringing them down into common, to say that they are of no effect. Yes. And so thus, that's like, that cannot be forgiven, because that is the only way that you have any connection to what God is saying whatsoever. Because otherwise, what? It's what any guru is going to say. Any guru can just say, well, God told me this, and you have no way of knowing if God said that or not. Because, you know, we have these instructions like in Deuteronomy 13 and 18 about how you test prophets and this and that. Well, if you can't trust any of that and you bring those ideas as whatsoever, and how do you test anything that comes about or anything that people say about who God is? You have the words of God to be able to compare it. But if you take those words and you make them of no effect, what then? Because when Yeshua is saying, okay, you can speak bad about me. But he later told his apostles after the resurrection on the road to Emmaus. And what does the scripture say? In the beginning, the law and the prophets, saying them all about that these things talked of whom? Him. So thus, it was heaven speaking through the Spirit to all of the prophets and writers about who the Messiah would be. Thus, the words of God are testifying who the Messiah is. If you reject those words of God, yeah, good luck, because you have no other realm in. So you see a similar thing in Hebrews chapter 10 when it's talking about, after going through this long revelation of the great Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, both high priest and offering. And the punchline is if you reject this offering, this ultimate Yom Kippur, the one that truly covers over your sins, transgressions, and iniquities, removes them, and heaven remembers them no more. If you reject that, what else is there? Yeah, there is not going to be any sort of thing that man is able to do that is able to take away your sins, your transgressions, your iniquities. So thus, they are then all upon your head.
You've been listening to a discussion at Hallel Fellowship. If you would like to hear more discussions or if you have any questions, visit the website at hallel.info. That's hallel.info, hallel.info.